Psalm chapter 1. It's the end of the year. Tomorrow will be the last day of the year, and then we will be in 2013. And I realize that, in one sense, this whole idea of New Year's is an arbitrary demarcation, but it's a demarcation nonetheless. It marks the end of one, beginning of another, and it's a good time to reflect on our lives and to reflect on what our life has been so far, especially this year, and to think about what we're going to do in the next year. And that's why we always have communion on this last Sunday of the year. It's a good time for us to do that. People like to think about the things they want to do. Many of us, myself included, we suffer from IDD, intention deficit disorder, and so we don't always carry through on the things that we say that we want to. But one of the things that is important for each of us as believers we'll be looking at today, and that's the idea of feeding regularly from the Word of God. We are saying goodbye to a year that was a difficult one in many ways. This has been a dark year in the world, in many ways in our nation, in our own church. We've seen a lot of difficulty in people's lives, sicknesses, very difficult times, job losses, deaths of loved ones. We've had a number of funerals here this year. Difficult times. And so we look forward to what the new year holds. We always look forward with anticipation. But the reality is that it's not a matter of being superstitious about we say goodbye to the old and in with the new type of thing. But the reality is Jesus said that he's the light of the world. He said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's the most important thing for us, that we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to Psalm 1, and we're not starting a study in the Psalms, but I do think it's important that we understand something about the Psalms. This is called poetry. There are five books in the Old Testament that are called poetry. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. I learned Hebrew when I was in seminary, and it was great. And I remember by the time I was finished with the third semester, we were all translating and feeling good about ourselves. And I remember the prof saying, you feel good about yourself? Great, you're reading on a third grade level right now. And then when we got to the following semester and had to take Hebrew poetry, I despaired of life itself, because Hebrew in poetry is a whole different thing altogether. Thankfully, you don't have to worry about that. You just get to read it in English. But what happens very often is that many of the things that are embedded in the poetry in Hebrew don't really come across, or sometimes never come across, in the English. Because when we think about poetry, we think in terms of English, the English language. And so we think of rhyming, and meter and things like that. And you really don't have rhyming very much in Hebrew. Every once in a while you might, but it's really thought rhyming. That's the idea. And it becomes very philosophical. Growing up and being in high school, I was never into poetry in the first place. And then I got the Hebrew poetry and I thought, oh my word, just get me out of here. But there's so much to it. As we look at the book of Psalms, there are 150 Psalms in it. Very often people will say they're all written by David. That's not true. Actually, two-thirds, 103, give or take, 104, whatever it may be, are actually attributed to a writer. The others are called orphan psalms. They don't have any writer attributed to them. 73 are attributed to King David, 12 to Asaph, 11 to the sons of Korah, 2 to Solomon, 1 to Ethan, and another one to Heman, or Heman, if you prefer it that way. It's small, but it's a really strong psalm. Of these other psalms that seem to be without a writer, obviously they were written, but in many cases they were written by someone we know. For example, Psalm 2, it doesn't have a writer associated with it, but we see in Acts chapter 4 that the writer is David. So many more of these may have been written by David. This one, we don't know. Psalm 1, we're going to look at this morning. We don't know who wrote it. God does. And certainly what it does is it lays out very important principles for everybody. Blessed is the man, he says. Now, that could be blessed is the woman. Blessed is the person is the idea. It's a contrast between two types of people. We're going to see the godly person, or the righteous person, compared to the unrighteous or compared to the ungodly or the wicked person, depending upon what translation you have. That's the contrast there. Very often, that's what we see in the scripture is a contrast. Many people think that the Bible is vague about things. That's not true. The Bible is very clear about things. In fact, the Bible is quite black and white. This theme, the contrast between two types of people we see throughout the scripture. We see the contrast here between the righteous and the unrighteous. We see between the first Adam and the second Adam. We see Cain versus Abel. We see Ishmael versus Isaac, or Jacob versus Esau, or David compared to Saul. There are a lot of different contrasts that we see in the scripture. Christ compared to Antichrist. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked, God's way, man's way. Those are always contrasted in the scripture. Here, we're looking at the way of the righteous versus the way of the unrighteous, the way of the godly versus the way of the ungodly. Blessed, let's look at it. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the person, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, or the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Not so the ungodly. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. And therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, or literally he is knowing, he's in the knowing of, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's really pretty simple, 6 verses, but there's a lot in it. Blessed, blessed. We use this word very often in our society as Christians, and too often what we do is we use it in the context of money, stuff. We see someone who has a lot of stuff. As a Christian, we say, oh, God has really blessed that person. That's not necessarily an indicator of God's blessing. I think it's foolish for us to say that, because too often we ignore the fact that as just think of the American population. We're fewer than 5% of the world's population. And yet the poorest people, by American standards, are rich compared to the vast majority of the world. Are we going to say that a Christian in India or a Christian in Nepal or a Christian in Nicaragua or Guatemala and these places, that they're not blessed by God because they don't have what we have? That's foolish. Now, so it's not a matter of money we're talking about. Sometimes God does bless with riches. That's true. But there has to be something more here. The word in Hebrew is ashrei. And really, kind of like the Beatitudes. Oh, how happy, how full, how joyful is the person. That's really what he's saying. Oh, how happy is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He starts off with this idea of what the godly do not do. That's an important place, actually, for us to start. We tend to start the other way around. This is what godly people look like. This is what godly people do. No, he says, this is what godly people don't do. Godly people, he says, do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. To walk in Hebrew, when you and I think walk, we think, you know, put one foot in front of the other. Heel toe. But in Hebrew, it's a different idea. In Hebrew, it can be heel toe. But what it really means overall, philosophically, it has to do with lifestyle. It has to, and you know, we kind of have that idea even in our society. It's lifestyle. So a godly person, a Christian, does not walk like the rest of the world, does not live a lifestyle like the rest of the world, does not take counsel from the rest of the world. And so often that's what we've done, especially as we've moved on in our society as Christians. And I see how things have changed in the 30 some years that, you know, Renee and I have been growing together as believers. You know, we've seen a real difference in churches and how Christians in America take counsel from the world, take counsel from music, take counsel from the news, take counsel from politics, take counsel in business, take counsel in investments, take counsel in all these places. We take the counsel so often of the rest of the world. We figure, well, it works for them, it'll work for them. It's a principle of the world. What's so bad about that? The godly, he says, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They're not to do that. I didn't say it. God says so. Nor stand in the path of the sinners. The path, or the way, depending upon your translation. The way is a direction. It's a life, okay? We don't stand where the sinners do. It doesn't mean that we don't bring the gospel to the sinners. It doesn't mean that we live this lifestyle, this monastic lifestyle where us four and no more type of thing. That's not the idea. Of course, we're to be salt and light in the world, but we're not to take counsel from the rest of the world. We're not to act like the rest of the world. We're not to speak like the rest of the world. And we're not to do the things that the rest of the world does when it comes in terms of sin. So we're not to take counsel from them. We're not to sin like them, he says, nor to sit in the seat of the scornful or the mockers. The people who turn and point their finger at us and say, look at them, and they poke fun at us. And how often that's what we do. Now look, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. There's nothing wrong with music. There's nothing wrong with... There's so much that's in the world. There's so much that's available to us. We can eat. We can get entertainment. We can listen to music. We can do these things. It's where do we feed? He's going to talk about that in a minute, about where we get our nourishment. And so in one sense, you can look at this as three things that godly people don't do. Let's define the word, first of all, godly. You have two words, righteous and godly. Righteous is something that comes from God. For the Christian, when we're born again, we receive Christ's righteousness. Anything we do is not righteous. It's what he does through us. It's his righteousness, right? But to be called a godly person is to be a person who wants to live as God wants me to live. That's to be like God. Godlike, godly is what it means, okay? So a godly person doesn't live like ungodly people. It's pretty simple. And he gives three examples. Another way of looking at this is a progression, okay? That if we begin by walking with the ungodly, we'll end up standing with them, that ultimately we sit down and we have fellowship together. That's another way of looking at it. And a great example, of course, for us is Job. Job, he's actually called a righteous man. Peter will say that his righteous soul was vexed. He was a righteous man. But when he left Abraham, and Abraham said, go, take the best, whatever you want, take the land for yourself. And he went and took the best, which was his to do. The scripture says that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He didn't move in. He pitched his tent in that direction because he saw the beauty of the city and everything that Sodom had to offer and how green the plains were, and that's what he wanted. So he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Eventually, he moved into the city of Sodom until ultimately he becomes a city councilman. It says that he's sitting in the gate. Sodom moved into him. See the progression? It's the same idea that we have here in Psalm 1. These are the things that a godly person, it says, are not to do. As we say goodbye to 2012 and we move in toward 2013, yes, it's an arbitrary demarcation. I grant you that. But it's an important demarcation for us to say, okay, that was then, this is now. What's my life going to look like as I move forward into this next chapter of my life? Because that's what we're doing. Every day we're moving into a new chapter of our lives, but this happens to be one that we all recognize, a new chapter of our lives. Well, what do the godly do? Well, rather, it says, his delight, the godly person delights. What do you delight in? That's a really important question for us. What do I delight in? The godly person, he says, delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in God's word. Let's put it that way. A godly person delights in God's word, and in his word, he meditates day and night. You've probably heard this before, but in Hebrew, that word meditates. We have weird ideas of meditation. In our society, we have this idea of meditation that comes from the East, Eastern meditation, which is to empty a person's self, okay? That's not righteous meditation, because to empty ourselves is to leave ourselves vulnerable to all sorts of suggestion, spiritual dark suggestion. No, a Christian meditation, which is a whole other teaching in itself, but a Christian meditation is to fill ourselves with God's word and to consider what God's word has to say. So the godly person delights in God's word and meditates on it. Now, this is the part many of us have probably heard before, that to meditate, and the Hebrew word for meditate, is also used to describe, believe it or not, a cow chewing its cud. So a cow goes out, you know, a herd goes out in the morning, and there's dew on the grass and all that. They go out, they eat up everything they can, and they come back later on. You've seen them in the afternoon, sitting there, you know, in the shade, going, they're regurgitating. Sounds gross, but they're bringing it back up again. They got so many stomachs, they can do that. They're chewing what they brought in the first place. I don't understand it. I can just report it. You decide. So, but that's what they do. Well, he's saying that's what a godly person does with God's word, that we read it and then we consider it. And now this may come as a surprise to a lot of us, because a lot of us may not do this. There are a lot of times to read God's word. For me, it works best in the morning. I've tried doing it at night, and it works. Two things happen to me at night. One is that I don't get as much out of it, probably because I've got so many things going on in my mind from the day. But the other thing is it ends up very close to my heart eventually, because I'm sound asleep and it's laying on my chest. All right, so it's better to do it in the morning before everything starts going. Before the heat of the day, so to speak. And as we read, to feed, really, to feed from God's word, and to take it in, and then to consider it as the day goes on. Well, a godly person doesn't do these other things, but instead a godly person delights in God's word, and then chews it as the day goes on. He meditates, thinks about it as the day goes on. That's what a godly person does. You need to ask yourself a question. We each do. What gives us pleasure? That's a tough question, because it's an embarrassing answer very often. Probably for all of us, it's an embarrassing answer at some point. What gives us pleasure? Because if we're honest very often, we might find out that based upon what gives us pleasure, it may actually indicate that we're really selfish and self-centered people. Because it's not God's word that we care about, and it's not him that we care about as much as it is me who we care about. We all care about ourselves. We don't like to admit that in polite company. We like to say the right things, the right sounding things, but we care about ourselves. But the more we delight in God's word, the more we begin to focus on him, and therefore others. And we become more others-centered than self-centered. That's what a godly person doesn't do and what a godly person does do. But look at what God does for the godly person. Okay, if the godly person doesn't do these things, but instead does these other things, it says here that he shall be like a tree. That godly person shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Now, this is written in Israel, a very arid area. To have one river is a big deal. This is plural. A tree planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's what God does for the person who chooses not to do certain things, but chooses instead to delight in God's word. That person is like a tree planted by rivers of water. What do you think of that? I mean, the most important part, at least as far as I can figure, the most important part of the tree is its roots. Where do we put our roots? Where does a tree put its root? You take a tree and try to plant it in a desert, it's not going to survive. Depending upon the type of tree it is, it's not going to survive very well, because it can't put down a deep enough root in order to get moisture, nutrients out of the soil in order to grow. Where do we place our roots? Where are our roots? So that's a good question for each of us to ask. Where are my roots? Because root produces fruit. Bad root, bad fruit. Good root, good fruit. It's just a good way of looking at it. And where we put our roots determines what type of fruit we bear. If our root is down in God's word, we're going to be bearing fruit that is godly. Many of us, hey, look, we all have our opinions, our political opinions and things like that. If we're honest, many of our roots are in Sean Hannity or Tea Party or politics. Well, we're going to produce fruit in our lives. Those are going to be the things that we talk about the most. Fruitfulness, God says we're to look for fruitfulness. Jesus says, by their fruit you will know them. Okay, so what type of fruit then do we bear? Those are good questions for us to ask. Very personal questions, I realize. I'm not saying we have to have a group discussion here, but these are important questions that we each need to consider as we move on from today into tomorrow, into 2013. A lot of people will argue sometimes. I hear Christians argue about, well, what's more important? Is it faithfulness or fruitfulness? And you can really get caught up in that argument, but it's almost kind of silly because God is looking for fruit. It's based upon our fruitfulness that that reward is going to be granted in heaven. But fruitfulness doesn't happen without faithfulness, right? So faithfulness is where it begins. Faithfulness, obedience to do these things that God sets before us to do. And when he sets those things before us to do and we choose, and by faithfulness, obedience, to do those things, we bear fruit and God blesses. And very often we recognize his blessing in this life, but also then in heaven, the kingdom that's coming. He produces fruit. He sustains our lives. Whatever he does, prosper. The ungodly, not so. Literally in Hebrew, the ungodly, not so. That's what it's saying. The A-R-E, it's not in there. The ungodly, no. They don't do any of that. Instead, he says, they're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Now, everybody, you know, thousands of years ago understood exactly what this meant. The chaff is that covering over the kernel of wheat, so that when you winnow the wheat, that covering comes off. It's very light, and the breeze blows, and it blows it away. It's going to say they get blown away. They're lightweights. The chaff, lightweights. When it comes to the Lord, lightweights. If you want to be a heavyweight, you have to be godly. You have to walk with the Lord. Because the chaff, the ungodly are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What does that mean? They will not withstand the judgment that's coming. And there is a judgment that's coming. Because the only way they can try to stand is in their own deeds. And they'll be blown away. You and I, on the other hand, if you're in Christ, we will withstand the judgment because our judgment was already taken by Jesus Christ. So we will withstand that judgment because he already took our judgment for us. They won't stand in the judgment. They'll go to hell instead. Nor will sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous. Where's that? Not here. It's heaven he's talking about. The ungodly are not there. We talk so often about, you know, he's such a nice guy. I know he doesn't know the Lord. He died. He was such a nice guy, though. We know he's in a better place. That's not true. Because those who've refused Christ are counted in the ungodly category. There's a contrast between two people here. Look at the contrast. What's the first word in the psalm? Blessed. What's the last word? Perish. That's the contrast between those who are godly and those who are not. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows. God knows our ways. All those things that we consider surprises that come to our bodies, that come to our families, that come to our jobs, that come to our businesses, that come to our finances, that come to this world, that come to our nation. Those things that we consider to be surprises are not surprises to him, because he's over it all. He knows the way of the godly. He knows. He's knowing everything that we go through. He says to be in his word. Your word, he says, Psalm 119, 105, is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. There's a lot we can look at here, but here we are. We stand in many ways at a precipice, or we stand at the ending line and the starting line, the end of a year and the beginning of a new. And I said at the beginning that these are arbitrary, but we all agree here. That's why we all said Happy New Year, because we recognize one is going behind us and there's a new one in front of us. The question we each need to ask is, where do I delight? In what do I delight? Do I know the Lord in the first place? And if I do, and if I delight in him and in his word, then how will I walk? I asked the ushers to give you a piece of paper when you came in. With it, on it, I should say, a way of going through the Psalms, all 150 Psalms in 1 month. Now, for some of you, that sounds like it's just impossible. It's not. It's really possible to do. You can read 5 Psalms a day. And you'd be amazed. You'll get, not only will you get through all 150 in 1 month, but the things that we learn about the Lord and about ourselves as we do it. No matter how you cut it, no matter how you choose to read the Psalms, when you get to Psalm 119, you're going to have to call the office and say you'll be in late, because it's the longest one you're going to find. I would encourage each of us, in order to take this seriously, that means to say, I will spend time in God's word, not just to read it, but to feed on it. Just as the cow eats the grass and then chews its cud, so we can feed from his word and then consider it. In a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to do what we always do this time of year, and that's to spend some time at the table, so to speak. We're going to have communion together. We're going to eat the bread, we're going to drink the cup, and we're going to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Paul said that the Lord took the bread, he broke it, and distributed it to the disciples. And he said, this bread is my body, take it and eat it. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant that's in my blood. Take it and drink it, and every time you do it in remembrance of me. Too often what we do as Protestants is we strip so much of the significance of communion out of communion, because we say, this is just bread and this is just grape juice. Of course they are. It's what they symbolize. And may we never strip what it symbolizes out of these things we call elements, bread and juice. Because as we eat the bread, and I encourage you, as you eat the bread, eat it slowly. As you crunch it, think of how Jesus was beaten and crucified for you, that your sins would be paid for. And as you drink the cup, remember that this is a taste of the new covenant, where God says he'll remember our sins no more. That we're called righteous because of Jesus Christ, not because of our righteousness. And what we'll do is, after I pray, the guys will begin to distribute. Now, I would just simply ask you to take the bread and the cup, and as you're ready, as you examine yourself before the Lord, confess any sins you need to confess, and then you eat and drink on your own, or with your spouse, your family, however you want to do it. This is a personal, corporate time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you've already done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this gospel, Lord, this good news that says that Jesus was slain for us. Jesus, we know that you laid down your life for each one of us. We know, Lord, that you willingly took the wrath of God that was reserved for me and for each one of us, but you were willing to take it yourself so that we could experience eternal life and that we could be called righteous, that we could be called sons and daughters of the Most High. And for all eternity, praise you, know you, and experience the greatness that's ours, only in you. Lord, for each one who's here this morning, as they know you, may they choose to take this time to confess whatever sin has been in their lives, maybe for a long time, and to say, I'm putting that behind me, and I'm walking on in Jesus and Jesus alone. May we put down roots, Lord, in good soil and take in nutrients from you by your Spirit and your Word, Lord. Thank you for all that you've accomplished for us. In Jesus' name, amen.